Morning, church. It's great to be here this morning. You guys are awesome, and I deputize all of you as greeters. You're now all greeters for the church because you did such a great job. Opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 if you have a Bible. If not, and you want a Bible, raise your hand, and ushers will give you a Bible, and you can read along on the printed page. We're going in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll return to worship a bit later. We'll receive the offering after the message this morning. As you're finding your place in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to share with you a couple of the highlights from my week last week. One of them was Friday morning when 130 men showed up at 6:30 in the morning to get into the Word. That was an awesome thing to see. It was awesome to see the men come on an icy morning in the dark because they want to know Jesus, they want to walk with Jesus, they want to learn, they want to grow. That was an awesome thing to experience together. It was awesome because of the Word itself, because we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. Our series, 6 weeks, is the Sermon on the Mount for men. And it's awesome. The Word of God is rich. And as I shared with the men, I believe that it's an opportunity that can be literally life-changing for us as we get in the Word. So thanks for being there, guys. If you want to join us, it's not too late, men. Come on out this Friday at 6:30 right here at the church, and we're going to get in the Word. Good things are happening. My second highlight that I'd like to share, there were a lot of them, but the other thing I want to share with you is an article that was printed in the paper on Thursday in the Oregonian. Someone pointed out to me this article, and it's really, really cool. And our church is mentioned by name in the article, which is a nice thing as well. It's a Steve Dean article about foster care and how the churches are coming alongside the foster care efforts in organizations in our city and the difference that it's making. And as you know, our church is involved in that, and we're making welcome boxes, and we're getting involved in many ways in helping with the beautify the DHS offices and that type of thing. Let me read to you a little bit. It says, "All is not lost, and if you doubt that, lean close as I share what began with Jelana Goble in a sullen, soiled child welfare office in East Portland." And by the way, Jelana is daughter of Judy Harris, who goes to our church, who's also involved in this effort, Jeff and Judy, I should say. "Goble and her husband Luke have 4 children younger than 8. She was sitting last spring with Shiloh, who is now 4, and her adopted son, and his birth mother when the woman complained about the dirt and chaos that was surrounding them. Nothing sparkled, nothing muffled the pain in the room. The Oregon DHS office was neglected, as so many of the foster children it serves. That got the wheel spinning," Goble said. "Was it possible," she wondered, "to reconfigure the space and the trauma waiting there for kids and the parents who, for the moment or the duration, can no longer care for them?" Her first move was as direct as it was generous. In May, she delivered 25 welcome boxes to the branch at Southeast 122nd and Powell, boxes that would distract or entertain new arrivals to the DHS office. The boxes contain art supplies, snacks, etc. The staff, Supervisor Owens said, was moved. "This is hard work. It's hard for people to understand what we do," Owens said. "To have someone come in and say, 'How can we help?'" Goble didn't stop there. She secured a grant from Imago Dei, where Jelana and Luke attend church, to produce welcome boxes, new furniture, fresh paint for all 9 child welfare offices in the metro area. Other churches, River West, City Bible, Solid Rock, joined the effort. "The stream," said Ben Sand at the Portland Leadership Foundation, "turned into a river, and the river turned into a flood. And that flood has brought us to the cataclysmic or miraculous point where Portland's faith community, at least 37 churches so far, has committed to seeing what might happen if the foster care system in Portland suffers a surplus of potential foster families, not an excess of stranded foster kids. This," Owens said, "has been revolutionary." Isn't that awesome? Just an awesome thing. And it's not just us. There's 37 churches that are involved in this, and many of you are involved. We have, I don't know how many people, like 100 people in our church that are involved in this, and it's an awesome thing. It's a great article. At the end of the article, here's what I like the most. It says, what began in that forlorn branch office in East Portland has already changed the agency's understanding of the church and the possible. It has changed their understanding of the church and the possible. Okay, so it's an awesome thing just because it's awesome to begin with, but it's also awesome for me because it speaks directly to the theme of the message this morning. And here's the theme: doing good. Doing good, and listen to this, doing good is the single greatest argument for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say that again because to some of you that might sound foreign. Doing good is the single greatest argument for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, I'm sure that makes total sense to you. You say, doing good, that's great. Christians should be doing good. If you're a new Christian, you might say, well, that makes all the sense in the world. The odd thing is the chances are the longer you've been a Christian, the less that statement will make sense to you. The reason why is because in the church, especially in the Protestant church, we tend to put so much emphasis on what we believe rather than what we do. The emphasis is what we believe as Christians. What do we believe about Jesus? What does the gospel teach about the truth about God and about Jesus and about our world and about salvation? What do we need to believe? You need to believe in Jesus, which is absolutely true. But we put the emphasis there, and we never, hardly ever put the emphasis on what we're supposed to actually do as believers. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter turns a corner. Up until this point, everything has been about what we believe, and it's been about primarily what God has done for us in Christ. And that always is the essence. What has God done for us in Christ? That's the essence of the Christian faith. Jesus is the essence of the Christian faith. His work for us is the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. We're built upon him and his work. And we have faith in Jesus. He died for our sins and he rose again. And all of that is in the beginning paragraphs of 1 Peter. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter takes us somewhere else. From that point on, the emphasis isn't just on what we believe, it's on what we do. What we do. The emphasis is on how we can actually live our lives before the watching world. Now, this is one of the reasons why we picked 1 Peter to study. It's because it's time for us to take a look at how we live our lives before the watching world. How do you live your life as a Christian? In a world, in a culture, which often does not understand or appreciate our Christian faith. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. We're going to mainly look at verse 11 and 12, but I'll read to verse 15 because it really encapsulates what I want to share with you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? You sense a context of conflict in these verses. There are those who speak evil against you. There is the ignorance of foolish people who evidently are coming against the Christian community. Here's what we need to take away from this passage this morning. First of all, this: as a true Christian, you should always expect to be misunderstood. And even perhaps opposed for your Christian faith. You should expect this. It's a normal part of the Christian life that people are going to misunderstand you, and in many cases, they're going to come against you. Take a look at the language of verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, that guy or that gal is actually the problem. You're the problem. That's exactly what happened in the first century. First Peter was written during a time in the first century when the tide of public opinion was turning against the true believers in Christ. In 64 AD, Nero Caesar blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome. Some people think he actually set the fire himself. The huge, devastating fire in the city of Rome. And Nero blamed the Christians. And in response to that, he took Christians and he dipped them in tar. He strung them up or crucified them in his gardens and lit them on fire to light his gardens at night. And the legend has it that he would ride his chariot naked through his gardens with burning Christians lighting his way. Okay, the guy was pretty nuts, right? That's Nero Caesar. That's why in the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. He's like a symbol, an image of all, you know, that is evil. The Roman historian Tacitus, when he wrote about this, he said Nero had every right to do this because the Christians, first of all, adhere to a debased superstition, and he called them the dregs of society. So it wasn't just Nero. It's the Roman historian. It's the Roman culture. They begin to look at Christians with suspicion. They thought of them as the dregs of society. They thought that the Christians held to a debased superstition. Sounds kind of like Christopher Hitchens to me and his view of the Christian faith. In the first century, Christians were accused of being antisocial, haters of the human race, atheism, incest, cannibalism, and evil deeds. Those were the accusations leveled against Christians. They're antisocial. You know, they get in cliques, these Christians. They sort of like withdraw from other things, and they tend to really hang out with each other a lot. They're haters of the human race. Atheists. Isn't that an interesting label to call a Christian? But you see, in those days, because they had a multiplicity of gods, and the Christians, they basically said, we believe in one God, and actually we believe in Jesus, and they didn't worship idols. Nobody could understand them. They couldn't figure them out. They called them atheists. Incest. Why would Christians be accused of incest? Well, they called each other brother and sister, and then they had love feasts. The communion service was called a love feast, where people would come together in the name of Jesus. They would love each other. They would worship together. It's a family, brothers and sisters. Pretty soon they were accused of incest. Cannibalism. Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. The communion service. all these misunderstandings. And then, of course, evil deeds. They were blamed for earthquakes, plagues, and the decline of the Roman Empire. It's true. When there were problems in the society, people said, well, it must be the Christians. Cannibals. Must be them. That's why things aren't going so well. Why all this misunderstanding? Why all this opposition to the Christian faith? Well, it's a couple of reasons. One, it's because of how Christians saw themselves. How did Christians view themselves? They saw themselves as Christians first and Romans second. Christians first, Romans second. Here's an interesting phrase. Take a look at 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. But they are Gentiles. He's not writing to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles. He says, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable. Why? Because Christians saw themselves as Christians first and Gentiles or members of whatever nationality or cultural group second. They saw themselves as Christians first and Bithynians second or Galatians second. It's as if Peter were to write to us and say, keep your conduct amongst the Americans honorable. Keep your conduct amongst the Portlanders honorable. Do you see yourself as a Christian first and whatever comes after that second? Or do you see yourself as, well, I'm an American who happens to be a Christian? Maybe it's a political party. I'm a Republican and I'm a Christian. I'm a Democrat and I'm a Christian. I'm a man and I'm a Christian. Or I'm a woman and I'm a Christian. I'm a husband and I'm a Christian. I'm a father and I'm a Christian. In every case, the Christian community in the first century changed the order and said, I'm a Christian, and I also happen to be an American citizen. I'm a Christian, and I happen to be a man, or I happen to be a woman. I happen to live in Portland. And the culture around them began to sense this, and they viewed the Christians as sort of withdrawing their allegiance from other social groups. Their Christianity redefined their social, political, national, familial relationships. And all those things came second. As one person put it, it was a social leveling. You know what I mean by that? Social leveling? In Galatians, Paul had said that in Christ, neither male nor female counts, or Jew or Gentile, but Christ is all. Christ is our identity. So actually what happened in the first century was that the way that Christian men were treating Christian women was different. They were treating them better. They were treating them with honor and respect and raising up the view of women in their own Christian community. That actually caused problems. It was a social leveling. The way that Christians treated slaves, and we'll get to the slavery issue in a week or two, it was different. The way that slaves viewed their relationship with their masters was different. Everything was transformed. There was a social leveling that began, and all were viewed as brothers and sisters in Christ, and the culture didn't get it. They said, that's the wackiest thing that we've ever heard. It was transformational, and because of that, they were misunderstood. But here's the other thing, why they were misunderstood and opposed. It's because of what they believed. And what they believed was totally new and totally different. Nobody had ever heard anything like it. the gospel of Christ. And people said, that's crazy. It's a debased superstition. What do you people actually believe? Listen, as a believer, you need to expect to be misunderstood. Simply based on what it is that you truly believe. Do you truly believe the gospel of Christ? People are going to be surprised by that. What do you believe? I believe in the existence of the human soul, the immaterial part of a man or a woman. And I believe there's a spiritual battle for every soul between darkness and light, between God and Satan. I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and that my sins are forgiven by his blood on a cross. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he lives to make intercession for me. I believe that I am God's ambassador in this world for Jesus. I believe that Jesus will return and he'll rule on a newly created earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And people are going to go, whoosh. Do you actually believe that? Tim Keller uses an illustration, and I really like it. He says on the MMPI, there's a question. You know what the MMPI is? The Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Indicator Inventory. It's a widely used device. It's a super intense one to analyze basically your mental state and where you're at. One of the questions on the MMPI, true or false question, is this. True or false, I am a secret agent for God. Now, how's a Christian going to answer that? True or false, I am a secret agent for God. And the Christian's going to mark true. I'm an ambassador for Christ. Hopefully it's not so secret. I'm on a mission from God. Okay, let's... Because your faith in Christ redefines all of your relationships. And because your faith in Christ is so amazing, it's so astounding, it's so shocking in the truth of the gospel, the likelihood is that people are going to misunderstand you and they may even come against you. Well, here's point two. As a believer in Christ, God wants you to win people over by the quality of your life and by the good deeds that you practice. The quality of your life and the good deeds that you practice. That's how you win people over. Now, in 1 Peter, from this point forward, the emphasis is going to be on good deeds, good works. I'm going to read to you some verses. I want you to get your Bible out. I'm not trying to inundate you with verses, but I think I'm going to right now. Just a few. 1 Peter chapter 2, we've already read verses 11 and 12 that talks about good deeds and an honorable life. And then in chapter 2 and verse 15 again, for this is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I don't think you can say it any more directly than that. By doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. But it doesn't end there. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 20. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you do good and you get in trouble for it. Well, there's that phrase again, doing good. Take a look at chapter 3. And I'm only picking out some. It talks more about it in 1 Peter. How about chapter 3 and verse 13? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There's that phrase again. And then in chapter 4 in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, you cannot escape that in 1 Peter, doing good is a major theme. From verse 11 on, for the whole rest of the book, doing good, that's the theme, that's the emphasis. Doing good, which is different than doing well, by the way, right? Doing well. Well is an adverb. Well just modifies an action, you know. He ran well. That's the way you say it. You don't say he ran good. It's an adverb. But you know what good is? Good is a noun. Good is a thing. It's not just a quality. It's actually a tangible thing. You can do good. You can practice good. You can get philosophical about it. We did a few weeks ago. We defined the good because we were talking about evil. Remember that? And we defined good. Good is that which conforms to the character and the intention of God. That's a good, it's a good definition of good. It's an excellent definition of good. Thank you. But it's kind of philosophical. In the Greek language, doing good, that word good, is way practical. It means doing what is helpful. Doing what helps another person. It means doing something positive. Doing something kind, something uplifting. It's as simple as that. And here's the theme. You need to do good. In fact, can I say this? Doing good is the single greatest argument for the truth of the Christian faith. I know you have people that you want to see come to faith in Christ. And so you want a good argument. And you want to give them a good book. People ask me all the time, is there a good book that I can give my friend? And I want him to become a Christian. So is there a good book? And what they're thinking is, you know, I want a book that'll like reason, it'll reason them to the Christian faith. But the best argument is doing good. The best argument is your life, how you live, what you do. And so, I like Steve Dean used the word cataclysm in that article. Where did the word cataclysm come from? And I think that, you know, maybe what he's trying to say is that the idea that churches would band together to do something good at this kind of a level is earth-shaking, not just to the world out there, but it's earth-shaking to the church because it represents a radical change in the way churches operate, an unexpected thing. It's earth-shaking. It's revolutionary. Notice the words that he piled up in that article. Miraculous, cataclysmic. Powerful. All because somebody just said, I'm going to do good. I'm going to do something helpful. I'm going to do the right thing. But what about the idea that we're not saved by our works? So we can't help but go to Ephesians chapter 2, and some of you are going to know what I'm going to say already. But that's okay. I have to read it. It's good. That's right, it's good. It's an excellent verse. It's a powerful verse. And then I'll read one that you probably don't know as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You're not saved by doing good. You're not saved. Your sins aren't forgiven because you do good. You don't get into a right relationship with God because you do good. All of that comes by grace through the good that Christ did on the cross and his resurrection. Okay, that's what we believe as Christians. And a lot of people, that just freaks them out. For some people, they hear about the cross and they go, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. It's foolishness, the Bible says, to some people. But to others, it's the power of God. They say, that's the best news I've ever heard in my life. My salvation doesn't depend on what I do, but on what Jesus did. We put our faith in him. And as Christians, we so often hear that over and over and over again that we begin to think that if anybody ever talks about good works, there's a red flag that goes up. No, it's not by good works. You know? God wants you to do good works. Oh, don't hear. That's false doctrine. That's a false gospel. But what does it say in Ephesians 2 in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I can't even begin to communicate this morning the emphasis in the New Testament on doing good. On actually good works, good deeds. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good deeds is not a way for us to earn salvation. It is a way for us to witness to the world. It is an evangelistic strategy. Good deeds. In fact, it's the best evangelistic strategy in the world. Good deeds. And it can't be just gift boxes for DHS. Welcome boxes. Can't be just that. It can't just be a church program. That's great and it's awesome and it's cataclysmic. It's you know, it's huge. And it's a wonderful training ground for us. You know, church programs, collective efforts. But it has to go beyond that. It's got to be you. It's got to be you. It's got to be your lifestyle. It's got to be your mind state. It's got to be you, your calling, my assignment from the Lord. What's my assignment? Good deeds. Doing good. Here's another verse, less well-known, equally powerful. It's in the book of Titus. So if you go right from Ephesians towards the book of Revelation and, I don't know, go more than halfway back to 1 Peter, you'll get to Titus chapter 2. Now, I've only put verse 14 on the screen, but I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 because the whole thing is just so great. Titus 2, and I'll begin in 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's the verse on the screen, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's like the end point of all of that. You're saved by grace. You're transformed as an individual. Jesus gave himself to get you into heaven. Sure, absolutely. But the end zone of this passage, of this great paragraph, is a people who are zealous for good works, good deeds. I want to do something. I want to make a difference. I want it to be practical. I want it to be helpful. I want it to be kind. That's what the good deed is. Doing good. Now, I skipped a part in 1 Peter. I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to see what came before that. I've been focusing on good deeds, doing good. And the reason why is because that's what 1 Peter really focuses on. But I'm going to go back and now look at something that goes along with it. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Keep your conduct, and the word conduct means way of life. Okay, this isn't just doing good things. It's your whole way of life. Let it be honorable. Kalos in the Greek. Honorable. It's a rich word. Here's what it means. Something that is attractive, beautiful, compelling at a high level. Let your way of life be honorable. Or, if I can fill in the blank, let it be attractive. Let it be beautiful. Your whole way of life, who you are as a person. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it said that we were redeemed from our vain way of life. It's the same word, way of life, conduct. Our empty way of life. Not attractive, not beautiful, not compelling. Okay, you were redeemed from that. But now there's a transformation. And your life is becoming attractive to other people. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Light is attractive. If you're in the pitch darkness and somebody just turns on a light, you go, wow. And you see that and it attracts you. You want to go over there. Is your life attractive? You know, I used to say that a changed life is the greatest argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've amended that to say doing good is the greatest argument. But I guess they complement each other, don't they? A changed life is a great argument. In fact, a changed life seems to be the way that a person becomes a person who will be doing good. Has your life been changed? What is the proof that you know Christ? Do you know one of the proofs of salvation is a changed life? Do you know that if a person comes to me and they say, "I don't know if I'm really a true believer or not," I want to ask the question, well, how has your life changed? Has your life changed since you've come to know Christ? Because a changed life is one of the indications that you truly know the Lord. An old Puritan preacher was trying to describe this. And he said, you know, if you've become a Christian, even your horse should know. I love that. Maybe your horse will be the first to know. I was trying to think of a modern equivalent, and I was wondering if my car would know. But I didn't want to go down that road because I felt bad. Yeah, the other drivers, exactly. I was talking to a guy in our church. I noticed he had a cross on his dashboard. And I said, wow, you're getting pretty spiritual in this car. I feel like I'm in the sanctuary here. This is awesome. He said, no, I put that there because it reminds me when I'm driving who is Lord. And I used to have a problem with this. And I thought, uh-oh. You know what my wife says to me when I'm driving sometimes? She says, just imagine that that guy goes to your church. What's that guy doing? Oh, honey, they go to our church. Take a deep breath. How has your life actually changed? I love to tell the story, true story, about the woman who came to church and said I wasn't a believer, and I listened to all of the arguments for Christian faith, and I didn't believe any of them. But I'm here because my husband stopped swearing. He stopped swearing, and she said, I knew it was a miracle. It's a cataclysm. It's powerful. It's changed my view of the church. It's changed my view of everything. My husband stopped swearing. Because no power on earth could do that. And one day, it all stopped. Maybe if you're really a believer in Jesus, your family should be the first to know. Your friends should know. The people in the workplace should know. Well, how will they know? Well, they'll know because of doing good. Doing good. You're going to be kind. You're going to be helpful. You're going to not just make a welcome box, but you're going to make a meal for a neighbor who's sick. You're going to care, you know? But there's something beyond that. There's a whole life. How do you conduct yourself in life? Is there something attractive and beautiful about that at the highest level? Now, Christians in the first century were being maligned. They were being accused. They were misunderstood. How will they respond? Christians tend to make two mistakes. As Christians, we either withdraw or we attack. It's easy for us to withdraw and say, well, the culture doesn't like us and we don't fit in and we're being misunderstood, so we go away into our own little subculture. And we don't really interact with others. And we publish the Christian Yellow Pages. And then, you know, we just deal with Christians. We just withdraw from the world. Or we attack. We say, you can't treat us like that. We have rights. We'll sue you. And oftentimes, Christians in politics is Christians on the attack. We'll talk more about that next week. Okay, just take a deep breath. People are going to freak out. We'll talk more about politics next week. But here are two mistakes. Withdraw, attack. First Peter is really interesting. Now, as you read First Peter, I want you to keep in mind what's actually happening. Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being falsely accused of evil. Christians are being spoken against in the culture. They are a despised minority. And the question is, how do we live as God's people in a culture that more and more is not accepting us? And folks, that's the way it is right now in our world. How do we live? How do we not just live, but how do we be God's people on mission in a culture that is not accepting us, not understanding us? Where things are becoming polarized more and more. How do we live? That's what 1 Peter is actually about. You need to know that as a Christian, you are the invitation to Christ. You're the invitation. Sometimes we print little cards. We say, here, give this invitation to someone, bring them to a church service. But you know, you're the invitation. Sometimes I get Christian church marketing stuff in my mailbox. And it'll say, you know, with smiling people on the front, bring your family to such and such church and hear a relevant message. And there's great music and children's stuff and, you know, and all this. And it's fine. It's an attempt to reach out to people and have them come to church. That's great. But, you know, the truth is, you're the invitation. We don't really do stuff like that at our church because I really don't believe it's very effective. If I thought we could pack the church with church marketing, then we'd do church marketing. You're the marketing. Now, more and more, because our church is bigger, we get people who come and I say, how did you come to the church? They say, well, I was just driving by and I saw it. You know, unlike the old days at Green Tree. Where you couldn't find it if you were looking for it. Oh, I don't know. I drove by. I saw this, you know. Figured, I don't know, I'd check it out. I thought you guys were some wacky church, but I figured it can't hurt me to try it one time. People walk through the door. Or the internet. I saw your internet site. Kind of liked it, so I thought I'd come down. The minute they walk through the door, all that matters is you. You're the invitation. You're the validation. You're the explanation. You're the argument. When people are confused and they don't understand the Christian faith, it's their relationship with you that will keep them hungry or thirsty or interested or seeking. When they hear the arguments against the Christian faith, and there are many that people are broadcasting from the rooftops these days, and then they doubt and they go, oh, yeah, Christians are stupid. I can't believe that. This is nuts. Why am I even interested? You're the one. Your life is the explanation. Your life is the light. That's what 1 Peter is actually all about. So how's that working for you? Last thing I want to share with you this morning. There are two parts to living a life that is compelling to others as a Christian. There's two parts. We've been talking about one of those parts, which is doing good. But there's another part, and that's abstaining from evil. And so let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, which I kind of raced over that verse, and I want to go back to it. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then it says, keep your conduct, your way of life among the Gentiles, honorable, attractive, beautiful, and engage in doing good. But here we hear the other side of a life that is attractive, influential for Christ. There's two things that we need to do. We need to abstain from passions that war against our soul, and we need to engage in doing good deeds. And these two things go hand in hand. Abstain from passions of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. They're warring against your soul. What is the soul? It's the real you. The soul isn't just the spirit that lives within you. My body's evil and my spirit is good. No, that's not a Christian view at all. That's Platonic dualism. We don't believe in that. We believe that you're an integrated whole. We believe body, soul, and spirit. It all goes together. There's a war against you as a human being. Against you becoming a whole person. And the way that this war goes is taking passions and desires and elevating them to where they begin to control your life. So he says, abstain. You need to fight against those passions which war against you. But here's what's interesting. I believe this with all my heart, that every desire that we have, and actually if you could say every evil desire, is simply a twisting of a God-given desire. It's a distortion of a God-given desire. Evil desires are God-given desires that are either in control of our lives instead of the Lord being in control, or we seek to fulfill them in a way that God has prohibited from us. So I want you to think about it for a minute. Epithumia is the word desire. To have a passion, a strong passion. Epithumia, to have a passion that's lifted up so high that it becomes to dominate your life. God gave us a passion for relationship. It's built into us as men and women. God created sexuality and gave it to us as his gift. And there are the passions for sexuality that are built into us. They are God-given good desires intended under the lordship of God to be used as he directs us. But when we take those passions for relationship and for sexuality and we elevate them to where they are actually directing our lives, and we begin to disregard the Lord himself and his will and his design, now that's become an evil desire. Fire is a good thing, right? I love having a fireplace. You throw a log in the fire, get that thing going. It's cold, it's 30 degrees outside. Get that fire going. Put it in the fireplace. It warms you up. It warms up the whole house. It's contained in the area that it's supposed to be. If you say, wow, that is so awesome, I'd like to have some more of that. And so you get a bunch of logs and you put them in your living room and you just set that thing on fire. Wow, look at this. This is awesome. If some is good, more is better. Let's burn the house down. And then we'll take pictures of it and we'll post them on the internet. We'll have a magazine. We'll call it Burn Boy or Burn Girl magazine. And pretty soon it's just wacky. There's no definition. There's no guidelines. All that matters is your personal experience in the moment, right here and right now. That's a vain way of life. It's a way of life which is empty. That's the way of life of the Gentiles, of the people, of the culture around them, where they had elevated their own personal needs and desires and interests to the highest place. So this is interesting. My wife was watching a documentary the other day, and it was about happiness, the science of happiness. I was fascinated by this because it was talking about dopamine. You know, everything is always reduced to a chemical reaction in your brain, and it's like, okay, here we go. Happiness. It's because the dopamine gets released in your brain. But strangely, oddly enough, dopamine gets released when you help others. Did you know that? When you help others, dopamine gets released and you feel good. Happiness, right? So here's the thing. If you do good, you'll be happy. If you do good, you'll feel good. That's great. Isn't that great? I love that. That's awesome. But the premise behind all of it is that the highest value is your happiness. That's the end zone. I mean, it's not just do good because it's the right thing to do. Do good because it's what God calls you to do. Do good because you're made in his image and because God's designed a world in which he cares for people. It doesn't say anything about that. It's just do good because the dopamine will be released and you'll feel better about yourself and you'll probably live longer. Our frame of reference is always our own immediate experience in our culture. And the Lord says, no, it can't be that. There has to be a higher value. Listen, when you say no to earthly passions, you're saying yes to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you're trusting that he has a plan that is good and that is better and that he has a purpose. And out of it, you will become a whole person, and a holy person, by the way, set apart for his purposes, and your light will be attractional. Here's what happens. When a person becomes ruled by their desires, maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's your desire to just succeed or for things or for money or whatever it is. Got to have that thing. Got to have that relationship. When you're ruled by that, you become a person who's not very attractive. You become a person who's closed in on yourself. And you can go out and, well, I'm going to do some good deeds. I'm going to try to feel better about myself. And I'll get a shot of dopamine. Yay. And the Lord says, keep it in check. Submit your life to Christ. Say no to those desires that are ruling you. And the assumption is that you can. You can actually do that. You can say no. You can put boundaries on your desires and your behavior. And as you do, you suddenly begin to find you have some room in your life for Jesus, for personal growth in Christ, for faith, to serve the Lord, to make a difference in the world. So you'll always find in the New Testament a correlation between two things. One, you need to abstain. You need to stop doing certain things that are out of bounds and out of order. And you need to start doing other things. Why do we do this? Not because it's a plan of salvation, but because it's God's plan for renovation, transformation of our lives, and our lives begin to shine in the world. And that's the validation of the gospel. One of the lines that I hate most in church talk is, if you want to know the truth of Christianity, look at Jesus, don't look at Christians. I hate that phrase. That is like the most unbiblical phrase ever. Jesus said, let your light so shine so that people can see you and your good deeds and glorify God. And we say, no, don't look at me. Don't look at Jesus. Don't look at the church. Don't look at Christians. Don't. No. The Bible says they should look at you and see. You're the invitation. You're the proof. You're the explanation of the gospel. And so we are together. May the Lord help us in that. Now, so the next few weeks as we go through 1 Peter, you're going to see it's going to get really interesting because we're going to talk about some practical things. We're going to talk about relationships. We're going to talk about politics. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about suffering hard times. These are all like where we live in the real world. That's what 1 Peter talks about. It's going to get interesting. Let's say a prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, for the goodness of Christ and for your wisdom in calling us to goodness. Help us to grow, Lord. Help us to understand our Christian faith as it really is, Lord. Not just a portion of it. I pray, Lord, that you'll transform us, that we might be people who have lives that are attractive, a way of life that's beautiful, that we might become highly skilled at doing good, being helpful, being kind, doing what's right, making a difference in the world around us and in lives around us. And through it all, Lord, I pray that you'll be glorified and that the gospel will be demonstrated in word and deed. We thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.